Tonight we're surveying the Book of Books. It's our fourth stop. Next week we're actually finishing and doing all the rest of the New Testament. We saw a few weeks ago that, I believe Peter was right. He says, I want to stir you up by way of remembrance, and that is remind you by repetition. So I'd like to remind you by repetition and say this to you, that the Bible is very structurally easy to master, so that you kind of always have an idea of what is what. But remember, the Old Testament's like a house. There's two pillars. There's a left pillar, all the books of history. You see that up here? There's 17 of them. Those 17 books of history, from Genesis to Esther, are foundational. I told you the first night that they are constructed exactly the same as the prophets. There are nine of the prophets that are before the exile and three that are after. There are nine books of history that are before Israel was in exile, three that are after. And both the prophets and the history books start with five major prophets. And so that structure, 17:5:17, is the Old Testament. 17 history, 5 poetry, 17 of the prophets. In the books of history, we find the beginnings of everything. And by the way, when we jump back in the fall, we're going to start in September going through a double-decker series. We're going to go through creation for 6 weeks and then the flood for 6 weeks, two of the pillars of what we believe. We believe in the literal creation of God in 7 days, actually six, and resting the seventh of the whole universe. And I'm going to show you, Lord willing, this fall, if we're still here, if the perilous times are continuing and we're not with the Lord, how everything that's coming out, the SETI project, phased array telescope project, the distant signal array that they're doing to look at the earliest sounds of the universe, all of those projects that our government and all the scientific community is paying for, all of them, every day, are backing science into a corner. I just read an essay this week that said, there is evidence of design. You know what design means? There's a designer. Okay? So week two, we looked, and that was a couple weeks ago, at the books of poetry, Job through Song of Solomon. We saw Job as a theology of suffering. And the key, remember, name of God in that book is El Shaddai, the God who is enough. And I like what Bill Boulay said. He said that sentence backward, and he said, is God enough? And that's a great way to ponder the book of Job. Is God enough? He's the God who is enough if you let him. And then we saw a theology of worship in the Psalms and of living in the Proverbs and of life in Ecclesiastes, of loving in the Song of Solomon. Then last week we looked at our third week, the books of prophecy, Isaiah to Malachi. Again, there are 17 books of prophecy, just like there's 17 books of history. Five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. Both were carried off. And Ezekiel was a priest that was ministering to God's people. And Daniel was in the hierarchy of the government, as you know. And after those five major prophets, there are nine minor prophets that were written before Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel was carried off to Babylon. And that's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Three prophets returned with the three books of history. Remember, those three last books of history are synonymous or contemporaneous with the last three prophets. And it goes, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last three books of history that were written after the fall of Jerusalem, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi probably knew Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And they were all ministering at the same time period, and of course, that is after the exile, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, this week, we're looking at the four Gospels. And the four Gospels make a record of the eternal being of Jesus Christ, his human ancestry, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and he is Jesus the Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. The Gospels record 250 different events. By the way, of the 250 events, only 13 of them are mentioned by all four of the Gospels. And if all four of them hit something, it's pretty important. The 13 events are that Jesus commenced his ministry in Galilee. That's why we spend so much time in Galilee when we go to Israel, because it's such an important part of Christ's ministry. the feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry, and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Those four are the only events from the ministry of Christ that all four gospel writers record, until you get to the last few days of Christ's life, his passion, we call that. And then there are nine events that, in fact, the cross is so important that all four of the gospel writers record the same events, the nine key events of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, one-fifth of the whole New Testament is about the last 2 days of Christ's earthly ministry, walking around, the day of his crucifixion and the day of his resurrection. One-fifth of the whole New Testament is about that. It's so important. But if you took all 250 of those events that are up there on the screen, and if you put them on a calendar, because there are all kinds of clues. It says they were headed to the Passover, they were headed to the Feast of Tabernacles in the morning, in the evening, of the same day, the next day. If you took that and spread it across the calendar, there are only just about 50, actually 52 distinct days that are mentioned, just between 50 and 52. Howie Hendricks says 52, so I would agree with him. He's such an expert. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Then next week we're going to finish all the rest of the New Testament and study that. Well, I mentioned this last week, but I want to read to you a little bit from history because I want to encourage you to be mining for gold as you read the Bible. And I'm going to show you how tonight. Gold was found, as you know, here in America at the head of a place called the 6 Mile Canyon in the territory of Nevada in 1859. Two miners named McLaughlin and O'Reilly found the gold mine, and they staked their claim and then went off and got drunk. And while they were drunk, another fella came along, and he, by the name of Comstock, claimed their claim and told them he really found it. And they were so drunk with the gold that they had found and bought their alcohol that they believed him and gave Comstock a place in history. Well, he followed the gold, but there wasn't very much gold there. And he followed it all the way up the canyon, just mining along. And all the time that he was mining for gold, he kept complaining in town that his shovel was covered with sticky blue-gray mud. And he said, it clings to everything. He says, it's on my boots, he says, and they're so heavy. He says, it coats my shovel, my pick. He says, my mules are caked with this stuff. He says, why don't you test it and see why it's so heavy? And they tested it. It was nearly pure gold, worth $2,000 a ton. Every shovelful was worth 10 bucks minimum. In their day, which would be hundreds of dollars in our day, we're talking about in the 1850s. And so thus became the great, great Comstock lode. And that's where the Crocker National Bank, the Hearst fortune, and many other great family fortunes began. Well, you say, what is that? Well, if you think it would be exciting, I think it would be exciting, but if you think it would be exciting to stick a shovel in the ground and have $20 or $50 worth of stuff stick to it, and every shovelful you make 20, 30, 40 bucks, don't you think we'd all get a shovel and go digging? I would, wouldn't you? Well, did you know every time you put your shovel down in the Gospels, you can hit gold? That's more valuable than silver. How do you put your shovel down? Well, I'll just share four ideas. The first one is we should read the Bible repeatedly. That's something, in fact, I told the elders on Tuesday night that this marked the 25th anniversary of the beginning. Last Tuesday was the beginning of when I was challenged as a young high school. I was a senior in high school. I was challenged to begin to read the Bible through repeatedly. And I was challenged that, and I never stopped for 25 years. In fact, on April 1st, I started the 88th time I've read the New Testament and the 63rd time I've read the Old Testament on April 1st. And that's because someone challenged me. They said, you can read the Bible repeatedly if you just read it through every 3 or 4 months or 5 months or 6 months. So I always have. You know what I like up there? I don't know if you can see it. It's kind of small print. But A.T. Pearson, the great Bible commentator, once said, I never saw that. He was talking about something in the Scriptures, until I read it the 100th time. Most of the great Bible teachers of the past didn't rely on commentaries and computers. They relied on constant, repeated readings. G. Campbell Morgan would never open his mouth on a text of Scripture until he had personally read it in excess of 40 times. Jonathan Goforth, 70 times. George Mueller, 200 times he read the passage through. Martin Luther had the whole New Testament memorized. We could go on and on. That's the caliber of what gold mining does to you. Read the Bible repeatedly. That's how you strike gold. Don't get worn out if you don't understand it the first time. There are many times. I mean, right now, I'm reading some parts for the 88th time, and I still am saying, Lord, would you explain more fully what that means? And what it is there's a richness every time. It's kind of like an endless supply of treasure, and it just keeps coming out. Secondly, read the Bible patiently. That's waiting on the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes. And the Lord says that the increase of the Lord's enlightening will bring us understanding, so we have to patiently wait for him. Read the Bible selectively. In other words, looking at who and what and where and things like that. And it's so important today. I'm reading right now where I am is in Joshua, or finished Joshua, and I'm in Judges. But I was looking at the importance of the city of Shechem. That's where the first altar to God was built in the Promised Land by Abraham. And Abraham started the worship of God in the Promised Land there, and Jacob came back, and Joshua built altars there, and God thinks a lot of that city of Shechem. And that's where on both sides are little mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, and they put all 3 million of the Israelites up there when they got in the Promised Land, and put 6 tribes on Mount Ebal and 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim, and they put the altar right in the middle of it at Shechem, and they had the 6 tribes on Mount Ebal read the curses of chapter 27. If you ever want to read some bad stuff, read the curses in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy about everything God would do to them if they didn't obey. And then he had them in Mount Gerizim read the promises of blessing. And you know what? Every one of the curses has happened. Last summer, Royce and Jim Kessler and I were sitting in an underground restaurant in Warsaw in the old town. And we looked around, and they told us that that restaurant had been the last resort for the Jews in the ghetto of Warsaw. And they had come down and hidden as the Nazis closed in, and the Nazis burned that 500-year-old building over the top of them and cremated them in that building. And they had rebuilt the building to look 500 years old, and we were eerily looking around at it and thought, the curse of God on the disobedience of the Jews, there were cremated bodies in that building because they rejected their God. That's what reading the Bible selectively, you can pick out some incredible truths that are very sobering and some are very blessed. Also, read the Bible imaginatively. I mean, when I read about Ebal and Gerizim, Ebal, even to this day, is bald. You know, it just doesn't have trees on it, and Gerizim does. And so you can see the curse, it's bald, and nothing's growing on it. And you can see the fruitfulness of the other mountain, and you just read it imaginatively. And I can hear 1.5 million on this side saying, cursed are you if you do this. And I can hear 1.5 million voices saying, and blessed are you if you do this. Read the Bible imaginatively. It will help you find gold. Well, the four messages by the four messengers, and that's what we're going to go through tonight. Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew, is a gospel that was written to the Jews and to the deeply religious of our day that are like the Jews. The Jews love the Scriptures. They love the prophecies of God, and they would only listen to one of their own. And that's why Matthew is so important. He wrote a Jewish gospel. It's got all the Jewish lineage. It's got all the Jewish expressions. And so Matthew wrote to the deeply religious Jews and presented to them their king. Mark spoke to the Romans. The Romans were those who were the leaders, and leadership and activity and action impressed them. They knew nothing of the Scriptures, but everything of power. And so the book of Mark doesn't have anything about Judaism, hardly at all. In fact, if any part of Judaism comes up, Mark explains it. Kind of like if I was explaining to you New England, because you didn't live there like we did, or some of you didn't live there, and if I was talking about quahogs, you probably wouldn't know what they were, so I would explain it. That's how Mark treats his gospel. Anything to do with the Jews, he explains. Why? Because he wasn't writing specifically to Jews. His was targeted on the Roman Empire. And this group of people got the most action-packed gospel of all. They see the powerful ministry of Christ. If you want to read 16 of the most gripping chapters in the New Testament, read Mark's gospel. Did you know that 1,375 times he says, and? Do you know what that means? It's kind of like I grew up listening to Ernie Harwell. My father was a sports fanatic. And I mean, the Tiger games were on, and I don't think I ever missed hearing that. He had it so loud, we had a very small house, two bedrooms, three children, three kids in one room, my parents in the other, and two or three other rooms. It was just a little cottage we lived in. So you could hear his radio in every corner. And I can always remember the radio, as the ball game would go on, he'd say, oh, and they're running this way, oh, and the hit's over there, and the oh, and all the and, because there was action going on. Mark's gospel has 1,375 ands, A-N-D. Why? And Jesus got up early in the morning, and Jesus met the crowd, and Jesus healed the people, and Jesus saw a demon-possessed man, and Jesus climbed the mountain, and Jesus walked across the sea, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that. It's because it's like a movie. Mark's gospel is so gripping because it's so fast-paced that it captured the attention of the Romans. Like our modern successful businessmen and women, they want a God who can powerfully meet their deepest needs. So Mark spoke to those people with a very special gospel. Well, Luke, totally different. Luke was a Greek who spoke to the Greeks. The Greeks of the first century loved culture, they loved beauty, and they loved to talk about ideas. Happiness to them could be found in the pursuit of truth. They were taught all their life, the most important thing to do is pursue truth. Well, Luke fills his book with insights, interviews. Nobody else did that. To these truth seekers, he goes out kind of like a 20 or 60 minutes or whatever. He did interviews. He went and interviewed the people, and he wrote his two, Luke and Acts, as a documentary on the New Testament message of Jesus Christ. And so to those truth seekers, those interviews and songs and details that fascinate the inquiring mind drew them. And so today the truth seekers find Jesus very clearly in the book of Luke. I mean, everybody else said that Peter's mother was sick. Luke said she was sick with a very high fever, because he was a doctor. Everybody else says that this person had this problem. Luke said he was, and he describes the malady with physiological and medical terms. Luke, speaking as a Greek to the Greeks. Well, the last of the four Gospels is John, and John wrote to everyone, because everyone needs to meet God, and only Jesus can reveal him, that is, God, to our world. In this book, the book of the Gospel by John, we meet an absolutely powerful God who is in human flesh, who controls and rules the universe he created. So the best known verse of all the Bible contains the best known offer of all time, that God so loves all and offers all his Son as their only hope. And that reminds me of an incident from World War I that you can read about in history books. There was a young doughboy, as they used to call him, who died in the war. And back then, they weren't so organized with dog tags and genetic checks and everything. And as they brought his body from the battlefield, they couldn't find any identification except for an envelope in his pocket. And so after getting the contact, the next of kin, they gave him the envelope. And it's interesting that what was written on the back has been immortalized. It was this soldier's meditations from the Gospel of John on John 3:16. You all know that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the Sunday school verse we all learned when we were little. You know what this fellow wrote on the back of his little envelope? For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest love, the world, the greatest company, that whosoever, the greatest offer, believeth the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest attraction. Should not perish, the greatest assurance, but have the greatest possession, everlasting life. John wrote a gospel to everyone because everybody needs to meet God, and only Jesus can reveal him. Well, we might look now at the synoptics, and the synoptics soon, optic means to see, and soon means with or together. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't see the same way they do. They basically follow the same pattern. John starts in eternity past, has no genealogies, doesn't bother with the birth of Christ because he was eternally pre-existing, and he cuts a different pathway. That's why we have such a beautiful stereo picture. But if we were to look at the four Gospels, and tonight, if you'd like to distill down the Gospel to one verse, Matthew 2:2 would be the key to Matthew. One verse summarizes the whole book. And the reason why I said at the beginning Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews is because it says in Matthew 2:2, and I read it to you, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east." The whole book is about the kingship of Christ. He has a perfect pedigree. He has a perfect arrival with all the crowds coming to see him of shepherds and kingmakers and angels. He has the whole world being taxed to bring the census about so that he could be in the royal city. It's a book about presenting Christ as king. And just as the wise men blurted out, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him." Matthew, wonderfully from beginning to end, shows the royalty of Jesus, right down to the purple robe, the crown of thorns. Everything points, though he was rejected, to him being king. Mark, and if you want to turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, and if you wanted to distill down the whole book of Mark, one verse does it. In Mark 10 and verse 45, it says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark presents Christ the servant. And what's interesting is that the whole book shows this action-packed, remember, 1,375 conjunctions of "and," Greek word "chi." But all those conjunctions, all those "ands" link together a servant's ministry. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus Christ who came to serve. And if you ever want to tune up on a servant-heartedness, remember the theme of this book. Mark it in your Bible. Put "Christ the servant" by 10:45. And remember, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, we shouldn't long and endeavor to be served. The Lord said, "He that is greatest is the one that's the greatest servant." Not the one. He said, when you go in, don't pick the head table. Don't always try and promote yourself and myself. Let Christ. Promotion comes neither from the east to west, north to south. Comes from God. Let him promote us. That's what the whole Gospel of Mark's about. Well, the third of the Gospels, and if you want to turn to Luke 19:10, Luke shows that Jesus Christ is the perfect man. Of course, you'd expect that from a physician. Luke records the perfections of Christ. He was what every Greek longed to be. The ideal man. Perfection. In every way. He never slipped in his words. He never slipped in his appetites. He never slipped in his pursuing of his life's goal. He never faltered. He was absolutely perfect. And that's why Luke puts this light on Christ. And let me read you Luke 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you remember what the essence of salvation is? Salvation is, and if you ever want to check whether or not someone really is teaching salvation, salvation has two parts. Part one is that God has found a way to reconcile himself to us by treating Jesus Christ like he committed our sins. Then he found a way for us to be in favor with him, and that is by he treats us like we live Jesus Christ's perfect life. Those two ideas are called imputation. It's called when Jesus Christ was treated by God, the wrath of God came on him for our sins, and then God looks at us as if we lived Jesus Christ's perfect life. And that's why Jesus was the perfect man. If we were writing the Gospels, we would not write them the way the Holy Spirit did, I don't think. Because the Holy Spirit picks up at his birth. We have one glimpse in the book of Luke of Jesus as a 12-year-old, and we don't see him again until he's 30. And the reason for that is that God wanted Jesus to live through all the facets of life in a perfect way. He went through a perfect childhood, a perfect adolescence, a perfect young adulthood, and a perfect adult life. He was the perfect one who came, as 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost ones, because he was the perfect one to do it. Well, the 31st verse of John 20, and let me read that to you, because that summarizes the whole Gospel of John. And it's so amazing how the Holy Spirit has divinely and supernaturally engineered this book so that you can distill down a whole book and its entire theme to one verse. And this is what it says in John 20 and verse 31, last verse of the 20th chapter. But these, that's the whole gospel, 20 chapters, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Christ is God the Son. Everything about John's gospel points to that. He points out through seven signs. In fact, the most symmetrical of all the gospels is John's gospel. John's gospel is built around a structure, a grid of seven signs, successive signs pointing out the deity of Christ and pointing to Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. So John presents him as Christ the Son. But you might ask yourself, why are there four Gospels? Why couldn't we just have had one Gospel? Why do we need four? Well, that's something we need to talk about. And the first reason is, I believe, and it could be summarized by the word reflection. It was to give four different photographs of the Lord Jesus. Just as a photographer takes different poses of a person, and you wouldn't want to pay for a sitting fee if you didn't get several shots, because you want to know what your best side is, you know, and you want to have something to choose from. Well, Jesus, all of his sides are good. And so the Holy Spirit takes four different snapshot pictures of Christ and shows him as Christ as King and Christ as servant and Christ as man and Christ as God. He was all four. But it would have been hard to capture it if we didn't have an entire book showing his royalty, an entire book showing his servanthood, an entire book showing the perfections of his humanity, an entire book showing the marvels of his deity. So the first element is reflection, to give four different photographs. If you love someone, like I love my family, I have many pictures of them, and I carry them around, and I show them to people. And that's why you should carry around this book and share it with people. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities. I was praying today. I try and share the gospel with someone every day. And today was a long day, and there are a lot of things going, and the Lord gave that. And by the way, I wasn't at a grocery store. I was at a major business firm. I never saw anybody carry stuff to your car from a major firm. But this was just, I just think the Lord touched his heart, because I wanted to talk to that man. And the Lord will let you give out your pictures, your photographs, your message of Christ. The second reason why there are four Gospels is maybe embodied by the word perfections. It emphasized his life and work by repeating it four times. The Holy Spirit uses repetition to drive home the great cardinal facts about the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, that he was perfect. He was perfect when he was slighted by his brothers. He was perfect when he was neglected by the nation of Israel. He was perfect when he was pummeled by the devil and tempted. He was perfect when he suffered the spit and the hatred of humanity. He was perfect in every way. Perfect. And his perfections are emphasized in his life and work as they're repeated four times. Another way that we could explain why there are four Gospels is by the word attraction. To show that there is far more than enough in the Lord Jesus to attract all different types and peoples. Matthew shows there's far more than enough in Christ to attract the Jews. Mark shows that there is far more than enough in him to attract the Romans. Luke shows there's far more than enough in him to attract the Greeks. And John summarizes by showing that there is far more than enough in Christ to attract the people of every part of the world. Remember, John records that even the Greeks were saying, we would see Jesus. The whole world needs to see him. One last way we could explain why there are four Gospels is by the word completion. And we don't really have time to go into this tonight because of it being a survey, but I would share this, that the Old Testament prefigured, foreshadowed, and laid the groundwork for there to be four Gospels. And I'll just say this, the reason there are four Gospels was to show how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, which pictured a Christ coming as king, as servant, as man, and as God. It's interesting if you note the four faces of the cherubim that are in Ezekiel and again in Revelation. They portray the four aspects of Christ. His perfect humanity, the face of a man. His servanthood, the face of an ox. The face of a lion, his royalty. And the face of an eagle, the creature that soars the highest, which speaks of deity. Very interesting. Another thing, Jeremiah, there are four passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ as the branch. He's the branch of righteousness, a king like David in Jeremiah 23:5. In Zechariah 3:8, he's the branch, my servant, that is like Mark. Zechariah 6:12, he's the branch that is a man, which corresponds to Luke. And in Jeremiah 23:6, he is the branch called Jehovah, our righteousness, which is like John. There's so many ways that Jesus Christ completes and fulfills all that the Scriptures say. But I'd like to just briefly share with you some devotional thoughts. We only have a few moments. And that is, I think the Gospels give us one of the most powerful presentations of why people need Jesus Christ. And I just want to run through these. John not only has seven wonderful and marvelous signs that I shared to you are the outline of his book, but also John reveals in his gospel seven different names of Jesus. The first one is the bread of life. In John 6:35, and if you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says this, John 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus says, I am the one who sustains us. And apart from him is only unsatisfied hunger. Now, do you know what our world is experiencing? Unsatisfied, unmitigated, unassuaged hunger. I mean, they get... I just heard testimony of someone on Tuesday night. They were had every award in their field they could have. In college, they were at the top. In their professional life, they were at the top. They were among the top income earners in our country in their day. And yet, at the age of about 31, they were at their pinnacle of earning power of on national television and everything else. And they saw a friend from high school from right here in Tulsa, when they came back through Tulsa, and they saw their old high school buddy, and they said, wow, what happened to you? And that buddy told them that they had been born again, and that's how this person got saved, because they had everything the world had to offer, but they had an satisfied hunger that only Christ can fill. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He sustains us, and apart from him is only unsatisfied hunger. In John 8 and verse 12 is a second revelation of Jesus' character, and that's more digging gold like we were talking about. This is what it says in John 8, 12. Jesus spake to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He illumines us. Apart from him is only impenetrable darkness. Did you know hell is going to be the blackness of darkness forever? Jesus says, I'm the light. You reject me. I'm the light which lighteth every man which cometh into this world. And if you reject that, then you are going to dwell in impenetrable darkness for eternity. He warned Egypt, gave them 3 days of blackness. They worshiped the sun god. They worshiped the sun star as God instead of worshiping the God who made that star, our sun. And that God revealed himself to them, and they wouldn't listen, so he turned the lights out for 3 days, and they still wouldn't listen. Did you know God does that again? The plagues of Egypt are replayed, by and large, in the tribulation hour. God turns out the lights, and it's black, a foretaste, black as hell, a foretaste, that he illumines us, and apart from him is only impenetrable darkness. The third one, Jesus calls himself the door of the sheep in John 10, and verse 7 says this, Most assuredly I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. He admits us to life, and apart from him is only hopeless exclusion. You know, one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me is in Matthew 7, where many will come to the Lord in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty things? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we speak in your name? He'll say, yes, you did all those. You did cast out demons. You did do mighty works. You did teach the Bible. But I never knew you personally. Depart from me. He alone admits us to life. Apart from him is only hopeless exclusion. That's why Paul said, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. What is that? For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. It is Christ. He is the door. Him. Not knowledge about him, and not serving him, and not talking about him, but him. And him alone. Clinging to Christ. He admits us to life, clinging to him so that he bears the wrath of God for our sins and we bear his righteousness that's imputed to us. That's the message of salvation. He's the door. Apart from him is only hopeless exclusion. Verse 11 has another great revelation of Christ's character. I am the good shepherd, it says, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He cares for us, and apart from him is only aimless wandering. Reminds me of Genesis 19. Probably one of the most graphic spots in the Holy Land is Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were so destroyed, God let loose, and I believe that he caused there to be a volcanic eruption. As he rained down fire and brimstone, there was a volcanic eruption, and the salt, and I don't know if this is oil country, so you know that a lot of the oil wells, when they dig them, they have to deal with all the brine and salt water that comes up in those oil wells, which are vestiges of Noah's flood and all this salt water all over the earth. But it's down there, and it comes out. Well, there is a massive amount of it under the ground, and God sent this volcanic eruption in Sodom today. When you go to Sodom and Gomorrah, it is 300 feet thick of solid rock salt, 5 miles long. God just dropped a 5-mile-long, 300-foot-thick blanket of white salt on top of them. But do you remember before that happened, what happened when the angels of the Lord went down there? Smote them with blindness, and they couldn't find the door. Do you remember those sodomites, those homosexual, as the Old Testament calls them, perverts? Do you know what? They couldn't find their way into the door to get into Lot's house. Did you know that's a picture of the Good Shepherd? He cares for us, but if we don't come to him, apart from him, it's only aimless wandering. Can't ever find the door if you look anywhere but him. He's a good shepherd. He cares for us. And we won't wander when we follow him. Chapter 11, verse 25, and just this one and one more. It says this in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life. I provide life. Apart from him is only endless dying. You know, it's amazing. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they began to die. The moment we were born, we began to die. The moment we were born again, we began endless life. We should not fear death. We should not dread the onslaught of decay of our bodies. It's kind of hard when they have to cut parts of them off and when parts of us are artificial and they're just piecing us together. But the goal is not to keep on struggling and holding and clinging to every last moment in this planet. We are immortal. We live after the power of an endless life, it says in Hebrews 7, because Jesus is the resurrection of life. He provides us life. We live, no matter how decayed our bodies might get, we live after the power of an endless life. And we should go to a world that is experiencing endless dying and tell them how to have life. One more, and that's Jesus is the true vine. He makes us productive. It says in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He makes us productive, and apart from him is only continual withering. I was rototilling away, and I got too close, had the tines too wide. I should have shortened them. I was going between my rows and whacked off one of my beautiful Yukon potatoes. And I stuck it back in the ground. You know, this is the part that's above the ground. I stuck it back in, and I went out there today, and it was just all withered. Just before I came to prayer, I looked at it, and I thought of this. When we get separated from the vine, apart from him is only continual withering. Now, that means when we try and live the Christian life in our own strength, we wither. But for the world, they've never been connected, and life is just withering. Well, Jesus is the way, truth, and life. He guides us. Apart from him is only endless lostness. We could summarize the life of Christ in 7 days. Day one is birth. Day two is baptism. Day three is temptation. Day four, his transfiguration. These are the key events of the Gospels. His crucifixion, day five. His resurrection, day six. He was risen to save the defiled, to rescue the depressed. If you read about the resurrection, he takes the depressed disciples in hiding and rescued them. The doubters like Thomas, he patiently gives them faith. The deserters like James and John who ran away, he restores them. And then he ascended into heaven. He came after that, after his dealing with the other disciples, to Peter, even a denier, and forgave him. And that's our wonderful survey of the Book of Books. Let's bow together and we'll close tonight thinking about our dear Savior, who is everything we'll ever need. The God who is enough. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us look in the Gospels. Thank you for this beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love so much. I pray that we would spend some time this week digging for gold in your Book of Books. I pray that we might let Jesus sustain and illumine us, admit us more and more to life, and care for us, and provide fullness of life, guiding us and making us productive. That's our heart's desire tonight. I pray that everyone that has invested the time tonight to come in fellowship with you would long to dig for gold, long to see Jesus, and long to be nourished by him. Thank you for the privilege we've had tonight. We worship you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.